I'd like to ask you this morning, please, to open your Bibles together to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I do want to say on behalf of all of us who are present here this last Wednesday night, what a tremendous encouragement it was to hear the testimonies of those of you who came and gave praise to the Lord, and we had the opportunity of listening in and sharing in that. My thought after the service was that those testimonies gave a great deal of evidence of spiritual mindedness. That really was a, there was a maturity that ran through those. And it touched our hearts deeply. Very, very grateful to you for those. We have been following what the Holy Spirit has breathed out for us regarding the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is recorded for us in this shortest of all the Gospels. And you may recall that this book, this Gospel, opens by informing us of the fact that Christ Himself, the Son of God, is the Gospel, that He is the most wonderful news of all. And what a blessing it is to come into this season now where we are going to be celebrating the incarnation, and all the world will be filled with the knowledge of that fact. And may the Lord give to us just great joy in it, particularly because we've been in this gospel and we are seeing the earthly ministry of the Lord. But what we have discovered is that the Spirit of God wants us to be aware of the fact that not everyone received Him, not everyone viewed Him or heard Him as being good news, as being wonderful news. And surprisingly, I'm sure, to first century readers who were scarcely acquainted with Him other than that He was a Jew, it must have come as some great surprise to discover that, in general, the religious leaders of Judaism entirely rejected Him. You can imagine how confusing that would have been to the Gentile world. And Mark's Gospel, of course, was initially written for that kind of a readership. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to include in this gospel examples of the kinds of things for which the religious leaders rejected Him and ultimately crucified Him. And what we are being informed about is that in the end, their criticism of Him, rejection, crying for His blood, was not due to any moral failure, any transgression or iniquity on His part. The controversies between our Lord and the religious leaders concern things like fasting and Sabbath keeping. And in this chapter now, we're seeing the matters of human tradition. It was these kinds of things that ultimately brought Him to the cross and provided our redemption. And when we think of that then, and everyone reading this gospel from first century right up to the present needs to know then, that when He died, and He died for sin, it was not for His own, but the sin for which He died is ours. It was entirely for our sin that He was crucified. Now, in the first part of this seventh chapter, what we are informed about is religious controversy over two particular matters. One, they're related, but the first of them in verses 1 through 13 is the religious tradition, the traditions of the religious leaders of His day. Very closely related to that is what we're going to read about now. I want to begin our reading with the 14th verse. After He called the crowd to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? And thus, he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now that's a relatively short portion of Scripture, but there is a great deal here to command our attention, because there are certain Old Testament passages that are the background for this controversy. And then also because the New Testament, as it proceeds, makes quite a number of applications, in some cases varied from one another, applications of the teaching that the Lord gives in this passage, and then also because in our own day, there are additional and extended applications of it. And what we need to try to do this morning is to cover all of that ground as we can in the space of a single message, and I think that we probably can do that. And what I want to call your attention to introductorily is in the 14th verse, where we have a preliminary admonition. The Lord is correcting religion gone wrong. Religion gone wrong in two ways. When it comes to religious tradition, verses 1 through 13. And related to that, when it comes to the matter of what actually constitutes spiritual uncleanness or spiritual defilement. And the Lord's initial admonition about this, verse 14, is to understand. Verse 14, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand," when it comes to this point. What point? What constitutes spiritual uncleanness, spiritual defilement? And he's going to use that language again in verse 18 when the disciples ask him privately about the initial general principle that he enunciates. And in a sense, he gently chides them. "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand?" So there's something here, folks, for all of us this morning to understand that will clear up what we take from certain Old Testament passages, from later New Testament applications, and from additional applications to our own situation today when it comes to this matter of what actually defiles us spiritually. Understand. And that's why I've entitled the message this morning, "Jesus Corrects Misunderstanding About This." He corrects misunderstanding about spiritual defilement. Now, our Lord is going to begin in the 15th verse with a general principle. Let's read it again. Here it is. General principle to be understood. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. It's the things which proceed out of the man that defile the man. Now, you can make this a little bit memorable if you just simply think of it this way. If you think it in terms of from outside to inside doesn't defile. It's from inside to outside that defiles. Let's read the 15th verse again. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. From outside to inside doesn't defile. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. It's from inside to outside that defiles. Now, what he's referring to initially here, of course, are these washings that were explained to us in verses 2 through 4. Elaborate religious ritual washings of hands and of implements for food and drink before these religious leaders would partake of eating and drinking, lest they be defiled by something unclean outside that they would take inside as they ate or as they drank. Outside, Jesus said, outside to inside doesn't defile. It's inside to outside that defiles. Now, I want to give just an initial observation here. This is obviously one of the most easily misunderstood general principles about spiritual defilement. One of the most misunderstood and often misused principles by Christian people. There are probably three or four top texts in the Scripture that are widely misunderstood and misused, and this is undoubtedly one of them. So I want for just a moment to explore the first half of that. Outside to inside doesn't defile. And folks, here is the first place that a person needs to show integrity with the text and integrity with the Lord's teaching. And if we don't start with integrity, then we will misuse this text. And what I'm talking about is the fact that what our Lord does is clarify in verse 19 that he's talking about things outside that go down only into our stomach. That the general principle, as he further explains it, applies to things in that category. In other words, this is not a broad brush about every single thing external to me. It's talking about things that go into my stomach. That's what the Lord has reference to. And that's the whole context. External washings of physical uncleanness. And by extension, as we're going to see in just a moment, at the end of verse 19, he now declares all of the foods clean. So initially, the controversy is over the washing of the hands and the arms and the vessels that contain food and drink, lest I ingest these things to my spiritual defilement. And the Lord is saying, it doesn't work that way. Outside to inside like that doesn't defile. And I'm talking about what goes into your stomach. So folks, don't ever misuse this text by applying it to things other than what the Lord is talking about. Now, what I want to take you now to is this fact. When our Lord gives this teaching, and especially then at the end of verse 19, when the application of it ends up being to all of the foods, it does raise a question with which Jewish people, excuse me, particularly Orthodox Jewish people, were really concerned, and that is, what about the dietary laws of the Old Testament? And you have two chapters in the law, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, where you have some extended prohibition when it comes to living creatures that can eventually be consumed as meat. And when you look at those two passages, there are about 30-some such creatures, either animals of the land or the sea or the sky, that God forbid his people to partake of. So, when our Lord taught this, anyone who had ever grown up in that tradition and practiced the keeping of the dietary laws undoubtedly would have been stunned by his apparent contradiction of the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees were outraged. And we know that because in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples say to him, "Don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Well, just exactly what would it have been that was so offensive to them? There are three or four passages that I think we should cross-reference during this message, and I want to encourage all of us to please go ahead and go to the effort of turning to them in your own Bible, because you really need to see them with your own eyes. So I want to take you to the conclusion of the first of those two passages. The book of Leviticus, we'll go right to the end of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 11, and it's verses 43 to 45 that I want to call our attention to. Here is this entire chapter that is given over, verse 2, to the creatures which you may eat, and then the creatures which were unclean and which might not be eaten. Now, I want to pause for a moment. Many, many years ago, I did a study of the dietary laws for a project, and I discovered that there are at least 8 explanations for the dietary laws. What I also discovered is that 7 of them are not really rooted in what the passage itself says. They have to do with, for instance, hygiene. Maybe there was something about some of these particular meats that would, really susceptible to disease and bacteria and make God's people ill. The problem with that particular view is that the Lord declared all of the foods to be clean in the first century, and when it came to hygiene and understanding of bacteria and these things, that was still the case in the first century. It got on for many, 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 many centuries afterwards. The important thing, again, is integrity with Scripture itself and what is the explanation God gave. And that's the last 3 verses. Let's read them. "Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm." This is the last of those categories of creatures. "And you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean." Now, explanation 4. People say, "Why?" Answer, "I am the Lord your God. I consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." I'm going to pause on that because verses 46 and 47 just go on and admonish them to make a distinction between what God called clean and unclean. Folks, what is the rationale behind this? You just read it. That's it. And we'll come back to that later in the message this morning. But the primary reason I wanted us to read that at this point is to give us an understanding of why what our Lord taught that day would have been so offensive to a religious leadership attempting to keep the nation true to the Mosaic law, even when it came to the dietary laws. In their minds, it's an utter contradiction to this passage. So, obviously, this does need to be explained. And that is why, if we go back to Mark chapter 7, that is why when the Lord left the crowd, entered a house, the disciples had this burning question in their minds. What was that all about? And don't you know the Pharisees were caused to stumble at what you taught? So that brings us now to the explanation behind that general principle. The message has these two points to it. The general principle when it comes to spiritual defilement. And now, understanding, I'm going to put the point in this way, understanding what has to be affected for us to be spiritually defiled by something outside of us that we take into ourselves. What actually has to be spiritually affected in me? And that's where the explanation is going to lie this morning. Let's let our Lord say it. End of verse 18. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? That was the general principle. Now verse 19, explanation. Because. That's what we've been looking for, and that's what they needed. Lord, why would that be the case, especially in view of what the Old Testament teaches? Answer, because it doesn't go in to a certain dimension of a person's being. Foods and drinks don't go into the heart. What they go into is the stomach, and there's a whole digestive process, and in the end, what is left is eliminated. So let's start with the negative here, first of all. What has to be affected in order for me to be defiled? And the answer to that, first of all, negatively, is this. Not my physical being only. If it's only my stomach, I'm not spiritually defiled by it. Now, there needs to be a little clarification here, doesn't it? We can sin by harming our bodies, by harming our physical being. And we can sin by allowing something outside ourselves to gain the mastery over our physical being. The Apostle Paul refers to this possibility in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the 12th verse when he says, everything's lawful, just like Jesus said. But I'm not going to be mastered by something, brought under its power. And that, of course, you can begin right away to make the specific applications of that. Intoxicating drink would be an application of that, wouldn't it? Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, early on in his ministry, was a smoker of cigarettes. Very, very common thing in the 1920s. And of all things, one Saturday or Sunday night, I forget which it was, they're in this little seacoast town in Wales, and he can't find any cigarettes. Not even any short butts that he can have a kind of a nicotine fix. And he said to himself, this is starting to master me. And he completely gave up tobacco. There are things outside of ourselves that we can take into our physical being and they gain the mastery over us, and that's a sin. And, of course, there's also the matter, folks, of the fact that it's our physical bodies that Romans 6 teaches us, the members of our bodies with which we do sin. So we do need to clarify that when it comes to our physical bodies, they can be involved in ways where, in the end, we are defiled. But our Lord here, the issue our Lord is talking about is just taking something external into our physical body alone. And the question of, does that leave me unclean before God? And the general principle is no. If you're talking about something only taken into your stomach, the answer to that is no. And folks, I've tried, maybe some of you have some awareness beyond this, but I've really tried to think of anything else other than food or drink that falls into that category. And I'm just raising that issue so, again, that we don't misuse this principle and apply it to things that actually it isn't referring to. Sometimes people will say, well, such and such a thing, this music that I listen to, these books that I read, this is my meat, and Jesus cleansed all the meat. That isn't what this is talking about. Talking about what goes into your body alone. And the reason for it, of course, is, let's go further now to the positive, because it doesn't enter into the heart. What is that? What's that referring to? It's referring to our inner man, what we would refer to as our spiritual, not our physical, but our spiritual being, our moral being. And I'm saying moral being because in verses 21 and 22, when he gives many, many specifics of defiling things, they all fall into the category of what is moral or immoral. So by heart here, he's referring to that spiritual part of me that is the moral part of me, the ethical part of me. And he's saying food and drink don't affect that. Now, that brings us back to this question then. What about those dietary laws? If they were forbidden, how is it that they don't affect me morally? Jesus is separating them out as something that goes only into my stomach. But I thought, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, that they did have something to do with my morality, with the ethics of my living. And folks, these are the kinds of things that we do encounter occasionally in Scripture where we have to very carefully differentiate. The dietary laws had to do with a different kind of purity. They did not have to do with moral purity. Now, if you disobeyed them, and this is where, this, folks, is where we have to have the ability to reason properly. If you disobey them, now you've been immoral. But you were immoral because of your disobedience, not because there was anything innately unclean spiritually about those foods. It's like, for instance, parents training their children, and they have certain standards in their home. And as children grow up, they discover that other equally fine Christian parents and homes don't necessarily have the same standards in every case. And the children ask questions about this. And the questions always tend to be very simplistic. What is there, Dad, about this that would be so wrong? And the answer often is, it isn't that that thing is wrong, but if you disobey me as your dad, you're wrong. And that is exactly what Leviticus chapter 11 was getting at when the Israelites would ask, why? Why are all of those forbidden? And the answer was, I'm the Lord, and I want you to be like me. Well, Lord, how are you? I am holy. And by that, he wasn't saying, I'm sinless morally. He was using the word holy in the sense that all through the scripture you find at the root and the base understanding, the understanding at the base and foundation, is the uniqueness of God, the utter separateness of God from all created things. And the explanation was, I'm the Lord, and I want you to be like me in that sense, in this sense that you are distinguished from all the other peoples of the earth in this respect. And as you know, there were other ways in which the Lord also required that of them. Those areas fall into the same category. For instance, Israel was forbidden. If you were, of course, this was an agricultural society. You were not to plow your fields by yoking up an ox and a donkey side by side. What's wrong with that? Nothing morally. You weren't supposed to sow your field with two different kinds of seed. What's wrong with that? You weren't supposed to wear clothing made out of two different kinds of fabric. What's wrong with that? In every case, nothing is wrong with it if you're talking about morals. But all of these things were given to the people as ways of being sort of external insignia, that they were different than the nations. And if the answer question was by anyone around them, why do you do that? Seems utterly foolish. We don't see anything wrong with that. And the answer would be, well, the Lord just told us to do it, and the only reasoning he gave was, I'm holy and I want you to be holy. I want you to show, even externally, some separateness, like I'm an entirely separate being. That's God's answer on that. So here, folks, is what, at this point, the religious leadership hadn't understood, and that is that the dietary laws had to do not with moral purity, but what you would call covenantal purity. Purity because God entered into a unique covenant with this nation. That's why he said in the passage that I read, I delivered you out of Egypt. What does that have to do with food? He's explaining, I redeemed you. And at Sinai, I entered into a great covenant with you. And that covenant has requirements of you. And one of those requirements, one of the categories of those requirements, you know, there are various categories of those requirements. Some of those requirements have to do with the way you worship, ceremonial law. Some of those requirements have to do with the way you govern your society, civil law. Some of these are moral, and in actuality, they would apply to everybody. And this wasn't said back there in the law, but Paul comes along and says it. You know, when it comes to those kinds of things, actually people's consciences are hardwired with those things. They don't even need the Bible. They didn't even need the Mosaic law to know you can't steal from somebody else. Everybody's hardwired to know it's wrong. But there are other categories of things that just have to do with marking you out as being a separate people, like I'm a separate deity. And the food laws are in that category. They are covenantal in their purity that way. Now, the natural consequence of that, drop down with me, if you will, please, to verse 19. The natural consequence, we've got it in parentheses here, is that he then rescinded all the dietary laws. That is, he revoked them. They no longer are in force. And so today, Jewish people who are observant Jewish people, and in their minds, there are certain foods that are kosher. It's from a Hebrew word that means to be acceptable or fitting or appropriate. There are certain foods that are appropriate, certain foods that are not. actually the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord of all, the one who made all of the foods, he absolutely set all of that aside. He cleansed all the foods. If any of us here have any question about that. Now, was this easy to accept? This explanation, folks, the general principle, even the disciples don't fully understand. So the Lord's going to give an understanding. He explains, when I said, outside to inside is what defiles. I want to clarify, I'm not talking about what just goes down in the stomach like the Pharisees and religious leaders think. They're wrong about that. Why? Because those things don't touch the moral, spiritual being at all. They don't go into the heart. Well, he doesn't deal with it here, but we ask the question, what about the dietary laws? The answer is, they didn't have to do with moral purity. They had to do with covenantal purity. That was the explanation that God gave. And now the Lord of the covenant, the Lord Jesus himself, is doing away with them. They're gone. And I asked the question just now, do you think that was easy to understand and accept? Well, not long after this, think of this, folks, not long after this, Peter himself still can't accept it. He got the explanation. He was right there. He's one of the disciples who wondered, Lord, what are you getting at? But later on, when the Lord miraculously drops a sheet-like vessel out of heaven, and it's filled with unclean animals, and God says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's words are, not so, Lord. I have never done that. God lowers the sheet three times and says, what I have cleansed, don't call common like that. That's all done away with. And you know that later on, the Apostle Paul himself had to explain this in great detail, not just to Jewish converts, but to Gentile converts. People who had come out of a paganism where food was set before idols. They still do this today in many, many parts of the world. Hundreds of millions of people do this today. They put food and drink out for idols to eat and drink. And when people come out of that background, in their mind then, those foods and that particular kind of offering is so connected with idolatrous worship that in their minds, it would defile me if I ate meat that had sat out in front of an idol for 3 hours before I partook of it. And Paul has to explain, no, you can't be made morally unacceptable to God by what you take into your stomach. And 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is an extended discussion of this. And God gives us a really universal answer on this, and this is the second passage I want us to turn to, if you would please. And I hope this will just really clinch the point for us. I know that it will. You go to the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And look, please, at the 4th chapter. And Paul says, verse 1, that the Spirit has explicitly informed us of something that will occur in the later times. And that is that there will be people who actually fall away from the Christian faith. And what they're going to pay attention to are the teachings of demons. And when you ask yourself, wow, what nefarious kinds of teachings must those be? Teachings of demons must be something like witchcraft. Just horrendous. You wouldn't believe it. Folks, you wouldn't believe how innocent the doctrine of a demon could be. It could be something just as seemingly innocent as this. You ought not marry if you want to really be totally devoted to God. Or, keep reading, you'll see it here. Verse 3, you ought to abstain from eating certain things if you want to really be entirely consecrated to God. Doctrine of demons. Amazing. And the Apostle Paul goes on and gives us the teaching of the Holy Spirit. These foods, verse 3, have been created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, and this applies, verse 4, to everything created by God. It's all good. Excuse me. And nothing is to be rejected by those who believe and know the truth. It's to be received, verse 4, with gratitude. Now, again, folks, let's be careful here to realize that our science and medicine, people who are well-versed in these fields, they may come to the conclusion based on good experiential evidence that certain things actually are harmful to our body. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the question of whether any of those foods innately ought to be refused to show special consecration to God. Like, for instance, in the case of a Nazirite. Answer, no. Today, everything is clean. And you know, this is not a contradiction at all to what is said in the Old Testament. Folks, you have to remember that after the flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, you can see this in the ninth chapter of Genesis. It's really a remarkable thing. God talks about all the categories, the land animals, the creeping things, creatures of the sea and the sky. And then God says, I've given you all of them for food. Before the flood, vegetables. After the flood, they're all yours. And remember that he's talking about both the clean animals that went into the ark, 7 by 7, and the unclean animals that went into the ark, 2 by 2. And God says, they're all for food. Later on, Mosaic Covenant, covenantal purity, wants you to be a distinct people. Now, it's all done away. And when it comes to anything moral, those things simply cannot defile. Now, there is one possible exception to that. And it undoubtedly has occurred to some people here. What else did God say after Noah and his family came out of the ark? What else did God say about their eating? They could eat anything but one thing. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, you can partake of all the trees but one. Noah and your family, you can eat everything but one thing. What's the one thing? Blood. And the reason that God gave for that wasn't moral. The reason that he gave for that had to do with the fact that the blood of a living thing is its life. And God goes on in that passage and teaches the sacredness of life. And the question, of course, is, does that still apply to us today? My personal feeling is yes. And there are a number of reasons for that, but one is that the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15, discussed this very matter. And this was one of the prohibitions that the Jerusalem Council, that is the apostles, it says the apostles and the elders and the brethren, the whole Jerusalem church from its leadership top to bottom all the way down came to the conclusion, tell the Gentiles to abstain from blood. I'm a Gentile. Acts chapter 15 to me seems to settle that. So that brings us to this. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. General principle, explanation behind it, which our Lord gave, starting out negatively, it's not our physical being. What is only taken into our physical being that defiles us spiritually. But what he goes on and says is, and now we really come to the heart of this when it comes to application to ourselves, it has to be something coming from the outside, folks, that affects our heart, our moral being. And there are two ways that our Lord talks about here in terms of its being able to affect us that way. One is what he said in the 19th verse when he's talked about things that go into the heart, and those are the things that can defile. In other words, I can be defiled at the inner level that way by something, I'm going to put it in these words, by something, folks, that enters my mind. That's how things come into my spiritual being, my moral being. It's through my mind. Those kinds of things may engender in me the wrong kind of thinking or feeling. If outside things affect my heart in ways forbidden by God for me to think or feel, now I'm defiled. That was defiling. And that, of course, can happen in many, many ways. They enter our mind. They excite our feelings. They stimulate. They provoke our spirit. And that being the case, then we have to label those things for what they are. If that kind of literature is provoking, if that kind of music or those kinds of movies or that kind of television watching or that kind of internet surfing, if those things excite the wrong feelings, then they're defiling. And it is just simply a reverse kind of legalism. It's a kind of a letter of the law mentality that looks at literature or looks at movies or looks at the arts or looks at statuary or looks at any of these things, paintings, things outside myself, and says, that's just raw material, like food. That's not so. Food doesn't excite what that statuary does. That ancient statuary was intended to provoke, to stimulate certain feelings, as were those paintings, as is that literature, as is that sound, as are those sights. Those are things outside ourselves that enter our inner man, not just our stomachs. And they engender certain thought process, or they engender certain feelings. And folks, you know this, that even lawful things have that possibility for us, don't they? Is there a Christian here who doesn't know what it is to have something that's entirely lawful, but it gets such a grip that in time it does displace God in our affections? Is there a Christian here who doesn't know experientially what that's like? You'd have to be a perfect person if you have never had any difficulty with that. And there's a reason that that occurs, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But this is what the Bible refers to as the lusts of the eyes, that is, desires for our eyes or for our ears. And they may be beautiful things. They may be, you know, think of it this way, folks. God, think of nature. Think of what God made in nature. Do you know that nature seduces some people completely away from God, and nature becomes their God? And they say that. Or they get totally intoxicated with gorillas in the jungle, and they're just wide-eyed and wild about understanding gorillas, and it becomes their God. These wonderful creatures that God made. Anything can do that because of the great liability we have within ourselves. And that's why, folks, we do need, if we want to be close to the Lord, and we've sung about that this morning, and it's been ministered to us so beautifully, and if you want to walk with God, you will have to guard your heart above all other things you guard. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are all the issues of your life. And you have to show integrity with yourself and be honest about what actually is gaining an ascendancy and taking over your affections. I'm to love God. I would have to be sinless to do this consistently, but I am to love God with all my heart. And things that enter into my heart have the possibility of leaving me disapproved before God. But the other way, of course, that heart matters can be defiling is what our Lord deals with in verses 20 through 23. I can take something into my heart that leaves me unclean or unacceptable or iniquitous before God. But what our Lord here most emphasizes is verse 20, that which proceeds out of our heart. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. Verse 21, because from within, out of the heart of men. And what does come out of men's hearts? Well, if you just look at the brief list that the Lord gives here, there are some of these things that are actions. Verse 21, fornication, theft, murder, adultery. And deeds, verse 22, of coveting and wickedness. Their sin of speech here, verse 22, slander. There is sin of the spirit, deceit, sensuality. Folks, did you know sensuality is a sin? It isn't just that adultery or fornication is a sin. To be a sensual person, to deliberately turn your spirit, your appearance, the way you interact with people into sensuality is sin. It is defiling of other people. It came out of your heart, and you're defiling other people with it. whatever comes out of our hearts like this, this is where the real spiritual uncleanness lies. And this is a terrible thing, isn't it, that we're all this way at the heart level by our very nature. The Lord, after the flood, said he would never curse the ground again on account of man. Why not? Did you ever look closely at the reason that he gives? The Lord said, I will never again destroy the earth like that with a flood. Why not? Because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. What does that have to do with never destroying the earth with a flood again? The answer is, this is eradicable in people's hearts. You can't judge it out of them. They've got it from their infancy. And anybody who's ever raised children understands that. Nobody ever needs training to commit sin. And dear people, you know this. We cannot cure this in ourselves or in our children by the way we kneel or stand or sit when we come to church or hold our Bibles or our hymn books, or by the angles at which we bow and kneel and crawl, or by lighting candles or swinging censers. Men everywhere, worldwide, historically, require body worship. God requires heart worship. And you can't fix our hearts by adjusting our bodies in grotesque or painful ways. Impossible. We need heart transplants. Every single human being. Is that possible? It is not only possible, it's exactly what God promises. And the terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant and its ceremonies and its covenantal purity, but the new covenant, the terms of the new covenant are, I will give you an entirely new heart. Ezekiel 36. I'll put my spirit within you. And Jeremiah 31 says, and what God will do, putting that new heart in you, he will write his laws on your heart. They will be internalized in your spirit. You will be especially sensitive to the ways of God. You will be hardwired that when God says something, if you've got a new heart, the way it'll work is when God says something, even though it may be a little something you had never thought of, it doesn't seem quite on center, but God's saying it, there'll be something in your heart that says, yes. You never had that before until God gave you an entirely brand new heart. It's wonderful. And folks, then what do we do when we sin? Because we do sin. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Lord, I'm so grieved at my double-souledness, my double-mindedness. Renew, the word has reference to something that's stable. Lord, renew a stable spirit in me so I don't waffle like that under every breath of temptation. Create in me a clean heart. Lord has all the answers for us. If you this morning are really plagued by your heart, who isn't? But maybe God has made you especially sensitive in recent days. Do you need an entirely new one, or do you just need the cleansing of the new one God gave you, but that you've defiled by what you've been allowing to come into your spirit through your ears and your eyes? If you will be honest before God, you have, David said it in that 51st Psalm, you desire truth in the inner part. If you will, dear friend, if you will be honest before God about your inner part and what it is that is defiling you, what it is that is eroding your affection for God, and just confess it and call on the Lord to cleanse your heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all that sin. All unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time and your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to know what to do with this teaching and help each of us individually to know, to understand. And gracious Lord, give us the power that we do not have in ourselves, but your power to act now according to our understanding. And by your grace, we pray that we would begin to experience many, many of the tokens of your pleasure in us, because by your grace, we are making our garments white, the righteous deeds of your people. Oh, Lord, give us more and more of these, we pray. And help us always to have heart worship when we come to this place. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take our little small hymn book and turn to 47. These words taken from Psalm 51, verse 10. And you can see the text there is right at the top of the page. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We sing this, can you make this your prayer? It's written here as a testimony, and then the refrain is a prayer. Have you experienced what these stanzas are giving voice to? And again this morning, can you make this your earnest prayer? If so, then you will be able to leave this room this morning as a worshiper of God, a true worshiper in spirit and in truth. May God enable you. Let's stand together and sing. And chorus without the instruments. Feel constrained to give this concluding explanation. When we sit underneath preaching or teaching, and it makes our spirit uneasy, then that is not comfortable. And our tendency can be to seek out something that is merely comforting. But folks, we do need the scriptures. We need them. We need them to rebuke us and correct us. And if your spirit was made uneasy about something today, would you please give very prayerful consideration to the possibility that it is the Spirit of God within you? And don't quench what He wants to do today. And when we just completely collapse, when we give in, the peace of God that floods our heart is a testimony to the fact that we have been made an object of God's special care, and what we were uneasy about, we did well to deal with. The peace of God that comes then confirms that we weren't just being, you know, unduly censorious or unduly sensitive, that actually the Spirit of God was putting His finger on something. And when we yield that, the blessing comes. We're dismissed.